27th Psalm, beginning in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And God bless this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, speak to us now from your word. Forgive us our sins as we come. And teach us by your spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. In March of 1974, the presidential aide who was known as the hatchet man of the Nixon administration was waiting for the news that he had dreaded for many months, waiting to hear if he was to be indicted for involvement in the attempt to hide listening devices in the Democratic Party headquarters at the Watergate Apartments in Washington, D.C. An indictment would mean a probable felony conviction, up to 5 years in prison, disbarment by the Virginia Supreme Court, where he was an attorney, and the virtual dismantlement of the life of the former political power broker. But about 6 months earlier, while staying with his wife at a small inn on the coast of Maine, taking a week's respite from the hounding of the media and the stress of the investigation, having read and pondered C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which was the gift of a friend, he had repented of his sins and placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Chuck Colson had become a new creation. Now, as he awaited the news from his attorney, it was this psalm, Psalm 27, that he read over and over for comfort. It is a psalm of exuberance, a psalm of faith, a psalm of victory. We see here, first of all, the courage of David's faith in verses 1 through 3, the comfort that he found in communion with his father, verses 4 through 6, the plea for God's continued presence in verses 7 to 13, and then his parting exhortation to all of us that we might have courage and patience in the last verse, verse 14. First of all, note the courage of David's faith. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We're called children of light. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we're told to walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when David calls the Lord my light, he is saying, it is he who banishes the darkness around me. no matter how black the night may be. The Lord is my light. No matter what fears may engulf me, what dangers may surround me, the Lord is my light. I like this verse from Micah chapter 7. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Micah 7:8. So David says, the Lord is my light. Even though I'm in darkness, I'm sure Joseph must have felt the same way in that dungeon in Egypt. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? He's my light and he's my salvation. Not only has he delivered me from sin in the past and made me alive in him, he delivers me from sin and evil today. He continues to be my salvation, and he will deliver me for all eternity. He is my salvation. He is providentially guiding my steps through this world. Puritan pastor John Flavel put it this way. When we get to heaven, we will see not only that it is a beautiful place, but in addition, the beauty of the way by which we have come. The beauty of the way by which we have come. God's providential leading in our lives. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He's guiding my steps along my pilgrimage, in other words. And since the Lord is my light and my salvation, then the question naturally arises, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Since the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength, I need fear no one and no thing. For the all-powerful creator of all things, as David's defense, was it reasonable for him to fear anything or anyone? No wonder he could, as a shepherd lad, deliver his flock from the bear and the lion. No wonder he could go against the mighty Goliath, a Philistine champion, with only a sling and a few stones. You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David said to King Saul, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. 1 Samuel 17. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. 2 Corinthians 1. Now, remember, Paul didn't know which crisis would be his last. He had many crises, and he didn't know which one was going to be the final one, but he grasped the same truth that sustained David. He grasped the powerlessness of men when measured alongside the sovereign power of God. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light and my salvation. When confronted with the power of Rome in the person of Pontius Pilate, what did Jesus say to him? You would have no power at all over me except that you were given you from above. That's the spirit that David had. My parents piled their five children in a Volkswagen camper and drove us from Central Florida to the New York World's Fair. I think it was the summer of 1964. I remember being impressed by a film. I think it was in the Kodak Pavilion. Perhaps you've seen it. As I remember it, this film begins with an overhead shot of a man in a rowboat, a fisherman out on a lake somewhere in a rowboat. And what did I do? What did I say? Pardon me? Gotcha, the Lord. The Lord is your light and your salvation. Whom shall you fear? All right. For our radio audience, we just lost some power in the building, but trust the Lord is still with us. This film was an overhead shot of a man in a fishing boat. And then it appears that the camera begins to recede, right, as if it were being pulled up into the sky. And the man in the fishing boat becomes just a little dot on a blue lake, and then the lake itself is swallowed up by a landmass. And then as the camera continues to recede, eventually the landmass becomes North America. And then it's being pulled out of our atmosphere, and before long you pass the moon. and then you pass, you know, Mars and Jupiter and Saturn, and eventually you're out of our solar system. And Earth has become, you know, just a tiny blot in the a tiny dot, rather, in the distance. A blue dot is what I meant to say. Tiny blue dot, a blot, which is a blue dot. It's a tiny blot in the distance. And then the camera, it appears that the camera continues to recede, you know, and so now you're out of our solar system. And it continues to go back, and you see lots of other stars. And then eventually you're out of our galaxy, out of the Milky Way galaxy. And then, as I remember, the camera seems to stall out there as if it were out there in outer space. And it begins slowly the process of zooming back in. And that process goes faster and faster. And it basically, you know, repeats the whole thing that you saw in reverse and comes all the way down, you know, back through what we know, the Milky Way, 100 million different stars. And then it centers in on one star, our sun. And then as it approaches the sun, you can begin to see the planets appear. And, of course, the blue planet, and you approach the blue planet, and you end up with North America and a little lake. And it continues to progress until it actually shows a mosquito on this man's arm sitting in the rowboat, right? And the camera seems to continue in into the mosquito. And it's all animated, of course. You couldn't find a mosquito that would let them bring a camera in. And you're inside of the mosquito, and the mosquito is extracting blood, of course, from the arm of the fisherman, and the camera seems to go right inside of the blood cells, you know, the corpuscles, and into the cells of the blood, and into the and then ultimately to the atomic level, and it's just an amazing thing. It's an amazing film, and it's almost like the film itself was meant to illustrate what David said in Psalm 8, you know, what is a man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? It's a glorious picture of the smallness of man versus the hugeness of God and his creation. Clearly, there must be a being beyond all this who designed it. Philosopher René Descartes reasoned this way: I think, therefore I am, and if I am, then God must be. If I am, and I'm not self-existent, then somebody who is self-existent must be, is the way he reasoned. And this creator must have incredible wisdom and power. No wonder God can tell us, do not fear the faces of men. When the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder. No wonder that we read, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And then verses 2 and 3. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies, my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. As you know, David experienced the circumstances described here on several occasions, as Pastor Barry reminded us in his sermon on Psalm 57 just a few weeks ago. Saul brought an army of several thousand men against David on more than one occasion. And each time the Lord delivered David from Saul's hands. So David refers to the enemy here as if they were ravenous beasts seeking to eat his flesh. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? Psalm 14, verse 4. So each time his enemies came, David said, they stumbled and they fell. As Daniel's enemies, as Mordecai's enemies, as Elijah's enemies, they stumbled and fell. In the net which they hid, their own foot was taken. Notice the comfort that David found in communion. The comfort that David found in communion, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple." David had a compelling desire, a great desire. His one great desire was not for wealth or power or honor. He knew, as Mary of Bethany knew, one thing is needed. His desire was to commune with God forever. "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Psalm 26, verse 8. He had one master passion. Alexander Pope said, "One master passion in the breast, like Aaron's serpent, swallows up the rest." One master passion in the breast, like Aaron's serpent, swallows up the rest. David was seeking that pearl of great price. He sought a continuous communion with his God. One old Christian put it this way: "Changes, great changes, and many bereavements there have been in my life. I have been emptied from vessel to vessel. But one thing has never failed. One thing makes me feel that my life has been one, O-N-E. It has calmed my joys. It has soothed my sorrows. It has guided me in difficulty. It has strengthened me in weakness. It is the presence of God. It is the presence of God, a faithful and loving God," he said. George Wagner, 1862. How about you? If you were to be completely truthful, what is the one thing, that one main thing that you desire of the Lord? One thing have I desired of the Lord. What's that one thing that you find yourself going back to and asking God for over and over again? Is it a change in your circumstances? Is it a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a wife or a husband, children, a better home, a more fulfilling job? David's compelling desire was that he would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. In other words, that he would live a life of close communion with God, to behold the beauty, could be translated, the delightfulness of the Lord. His mercy is beautiful, delightful. His love is beautiful. His holiness is beautiful. His truth is beautiful. His law is beautiful. His creation is beautiful. His Christ is beautiful. Apostle Paul's prayer was that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. To inquire in His temples, the way David put it, that is to learn of Him. Do you come to God's Word with a hunger to learn of Him? Do you receive with meekness the implanted Word, James chapter 1? Now look at verse 5. "And in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Spurgeon says, "He shall give me the best shelter in the worst danger." The royal pavilion was erected in the center of the army, and around it all the mighty men kept guard at all hours. That may be what David is alluding to here. Keep me sheltered in your pavilion. Right? Where would you put your king? You'd put him right in the center where you'd have all your men around him. So he's asking God, "Lord, shelter me there. Put me there in the center of your pavilion and guard me round about. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me," he says. This is apparently a reference to the most holy place of God's tabernacle, which none except the high priest could enter upon pain of death, the Holy of Holies. When trouble comes, he says, "Lord, hide me in that secret place of your tabernacle." There can be no safer place than that. "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance," Psalm 32, verse 7. As you know, this promise was precious to Betsy and Corrie ten Boom as they were in the Nazi concentration camp of Ravensbrück. "You are my hiding place." And that's what they did in their hearts, in their minds. They hid themselves in God's hiding place. God's tabernacle remains the place of refuge for us. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Psalm 91, verse 1. I like this passage from Psalm 31. "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Psalm 31, verses 19 and 20. David's saying here, the Lord will hide me. He will set me upon a high rock, he says. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He will set me on a rock that is a place of stability, and a high rock that would be a place of safety from his enemies. Spurgeon says, upon an impregnable rock which could never be stormed. That's the idea. The Lord, he will set me high upon a rock. Look at verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. David is confident of God's protection, and he's anticipating not a banquet and feasting or jubilation in a palace somewhere. He's anticipating singing praises to the Lord after his deliverance. I will sing praises to the Lord, sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. So, Christian, what deliverance has God wrought in your life? What good thing has he done for you? There is a place to declare it. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among many people. Psalm 35, verse 18. We are told to bring the sacrifice of joy into the house of the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 10 says, I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So how about it, brothers, sisters? Have you concealed God's loving kindness from the great assembly? Jane shared this morning as she felt compelled to give testimony to what God has done. That's the Holy Spirit in our hearts, urging us, nudging us, compelling us to give him glory for what he has done. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with praise. And then look at verse 7. David pleads for God's continued presence. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. This is, of course, the order that the Scripture gives us for God's mercies. It is this way in salvation. We're dead in our sins. God calls us. He regenerates us. He gives us the gift of repentance and faith. We are justified, adopted, and sanctified. That's how it works in our salvation. And it's how it works in this matter of giving God praise. He who has begun a good work in you will continue it. It all begins with God. He who has begun a good work in you. So here David says, when you say to me, seek my face. I'm talking about communion now. When you say to me, seek my face, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. It is God who urges us, who nudges us to be drawn to closer communion to him. It's God who urges us, as we said, to testify before others of his goodness. And it's God who calls us to himself in closer communion. That's the way of communion and fellowship. God says to us, seek my face. The Christian responds, your face, Lord, I will seek. Are you sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? Are you sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? The same Lord who said to David, seek my face, the same Lord who said to Philip, go join yourself to that chariot, nudges us from time to time. Pray for that sister. Pray for that brother. Speak to that neighbor. Give a love gift to that sister. Write a note to that widow. Look at verse 9 and 10. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. When Ishmael's mother forsook him, despairing of his life, the Lord took him up and opened a spring of water in the wilderness. When Moses' parents were forced to forsake him, the Lord took him up. When Paul said, no man stood with me, yet he was able to say, yet the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Christian, you may come to a valley or a pit in your life when you feel forsaken by all, forsaken by everyone. God says, I will not forsake you. Your own family may be unwilling or unable to help you. God says, I will take care of it. Look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David knew, as the Lord Jesus knew, the pain of false witnesses who breathed out violence against him. He seeks your life, they said to Saul about David. He wants to kill you and take the throne. He claims to be the king of the Jews, they said of Jesus. He said he would build a temple in 3 days. He's a threat to Caesar. Slander is an old-fashioned weapon out of the armory of hell, Spurgeon said, and it's still in plentiful use, and no matter how holy a man may be, there will be some who will defame him. David, the mighty warrior, the man after God's own heart, said, I almost fainted. I would have fainted. He almost lost heart altogether because of the slanderers, the false witnesses. Often envy is at the root of slander, of course. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who was able to stand before envy? Only one thing sustained David. That is the certainty that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Notice something about verse 13. You'll notice in your translation the first few words are in italics. That means they're not in the original. They were supplied by the translators to help us to make sense of the verse. In effect, David says, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and then he just leaves it there. It's like he says, I don't know what I would do. I don't know what would happen. It's like Christians who say, I don't know how in the world I could go through this if it weren't for Christ sustaining me. I can't go through this trial alone. And you hear Christians say from time to time, I don't know how unbelievers do it. I don't know how they can handle the crises of this world. They must completely just break down. And many, of course, do. And that's what David's saying here. If I didn't know that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I don't know what I'd do. In the land of the living, interesting phrase. Puritan John Owen, on his deathbed, had someone write a letter to a friend for him. And he said, write this, I am still in the land of the living. No, stop, alter that. I am still in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living. This is not the land of the living. In effect, it's the land of the dying. 17th century English pastor Flavel, John Flavel, was the son of a minister who had himself died in prison for the sake of the gospel. And Flavel himself preached and wrote despite the Act of Uniformity of 1662, which declared that public ministries such as his were illegal. In his classic work, Divine Conduct or the Mystery of Providence, published in 1677, this English preacher Flavel wrote that even in the worst of troubles, Christians should always ask the following questions. First of all, why should such troubles make us forget our comfort in God when they are only for a moment and our happiness in God is eternal? Secondly, why should we be sad as long as God is with us in our troubles? That one promise, I will be with him in trouble, Psalm 91, verse 15, should support us under all burdens. Thirdly, why should we who are Christian believers be sad so long as we can be sure that no act of providence, however bad it appears, is a sign of God's hatred? God's heart is full of love for his children, even if the face of providence is full of frowns. Fourthly, why should we be depressed when we're sure that even by means of these providences, God will do us good? Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then, why shouldn't we think of our joy in God when the time is so near when sorrows will vanish and we'll suffer no more? God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 7:17. We began our consideration of Psalm 27 this morning referring to how Chuck Colson drew strength from it. And he was praying that he would not be indicted for that Watergate break-in, that he would not be delivered to the will of his adversaries, that he would not go to prison in disgrace. And yet, as you know, Colson was convicted. He did go to prison and he was disgraced. So then, Was Satan victorious? Did God fail his child? Not at all. Those months in prison gave Colson time to think more deeply about his misspent life and misplaced priorities. And the seed there was planted for the concept of prison fellowship ministry, which has had a powerful impact upon hundreds of thousands of prisoners and family members of prisoners over these past 30 or so years. A ministry which continues to bring glory to God now decades later. If the Lord is your light and your salvation, you need fear no one, not even Satan himself. For all of Satan's hosts, foaming out their threats and curses, cannot harm one hair of the believer, cannot pierce him with one fiery dart, cannot graze him with one arrow, unless it first travels through God's atmosphere of everlasting love, where either the course of the arrow is altered so it completely misses its target, or else the purpose of the arrow is changed by the Lord of hosts so that the arrow that was intended as a messenger of Satan for evil becomes a messenger of God for good. Is the Lord your light and your salvation? Then you're safe in His tabernacle. You're hidden in His pavilion. You're secure upon His high rock. One final thought. Just as the Lord is the light and salvation of His people, so He is the light and salvation of His church. Just as the Christian is defended from his enemies, so the church is defended from hers. She will be attacked and challenged, persecuted and afflicted, by schism rent asunder, by heresies distressed. But she will be presented a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. As Flavel put it, "Oh, be not quick to bury the church before she is dead. Oh, be not quick to bury the church before she is dead." Not only does God defend His church, He empowers His church to take the offensive. This is a sort of a defensive psalm. David's asking for protection in a time when the armies are surrounding him and he's in trouble. But God is not only our defensive God, He's a God who calls us to take the offense. As we mentioned, I think, in our prayer, our victorious Christ said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates, they're the defensive a part of it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. He's urging us to storm those gates of hell. May God empower our church and every church that believes His word to be strong, to do exploits, to not be afraid of the faces of men nor of Satan himself and his hosts, knowing that the Lord is our light and our salvation, and we have no one to fear. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we thank You for such psalms as this that encourage our hearts. How we thank You for such men as David, who were fallible and sometimes discouraged and depressed, but a man who inevitably rested in Your promises, came back to rely upon You, a man who knew that You were his light and his salvation, and he need not fear. Father, may that be our strength when we get the news from the doctor that it doesn't look good, when we get the call in the middle of the night from a loved one, when we get the notice from our boss that the company's closing, whatever it may be, Father, whatever trials we face in this life, and Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation," may we take comfort in the fact that He also said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Give us faith, Lord, the kind of faith that moves mountains, the kind of faith that withstands the attacks of the evil one. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.